Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 116. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And along with me today is Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Hello, Jim.
Hey, Mark. How are you today?
Doing very well, thank you, and great to have you with us again today for another episode. This one on Genesis chapter 31, 22 to 55, Jacob's covenant with Laban. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org, and go online and learn more about the work of the Reformed Forum, the various courses that are offered, and the various podcasts as well that are offered. We're up to now episode number, as I said, 116. Today, we look at this covenant that Jacob makes with Laban. We just looked at his escape in the last episode in Genesis, and it's important to understand as we come to the last part here of Genesis chapter 31. As we come to each new pericope, each new section or section of narrative, as we come to interpret that, a controlling factor in each one of these narratives is going to be Genesis 3:15. We can say that's a controlling element in our hermeneutic throughout the Scripture. God has placed enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Jim, you just recorded an episode from the Psalms, the previous episode to this, Psalm 1. And although we didn't mention Genesis 3:15, that's certainly a controlling element there, isn't it? The righteous and the wicked, the contrast that exists between them.
Yeah, I think so. I think that's really important. One of the things I encourage my congregation to do when they're reading their Bibles is to sort of understand, particularly the Old Testament, understand that text as being anchored between two tethering points. The one is Genesis 3:15, the promise of the coming Messiah in light of the fall, and then the arrival of the Messiah in the New Covenant. And then once you get into the New Covenant, of course, you need to understand yourself as being tethered between two points of the already inaugurated kingdom on the one hand, and the consummation of that kingdom and the second coming of Christ on the other. So, but yeah, Genesis 3:15 is absolutely huge. We need to understand everything that comes after that in light of it, for sure.
Mm-hmm. Recognizing, and there's various elements that come out, depending on what passage you're looking at. But here, as we look at this covenant with Laban, recognizing there is a divinely appointed hostility between the godly and ungodly line. And that's not some sort of mythical dualism. It's a redemptive paradigm. And God's going to glorify himself through the subjugation of his enemies and through the preservation and salvation of his people. And so this paradigm controls, and it's also illuminated by even the narrative portions of the Bible. And Genesis is largely narrative. And in the section we're looking at today, we find Jacob, his family, all their goods. They fled from Laban. They've crossed the Euphrates. They're on their way back to Canaan from Paddan Aram, Abram's ancestral land. Today, this would be kind of in the middle of the border between Syria and Turkey. And Jacob is coming back to Canaan. He's coming back to the promised land. Now, we know that the plan of redemption has not been on hold during Jacob's 2 decades in Haran or Haran. Jacob certainly may have felt that way. And there does seem to be a pause. It's important to remember, you know, when we read the biblical story, of course, we're not reading it in real time. Jacob goes through the drudgery of 2 decades of everyday life, walking by faith. He's waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. But even as he steps out in obedience, we're not surprised to find, in fact, we should expect that he's going to find opposition in the same way that Abel and Noah and Moses and Joseph and Jesus all find opposition. And this is Genesis 3:15 at work. Laban's going to try to stop him. So this being a podcast, most of you probably are listening as you're jogging or driving or riding your bike or whatever, otherwise occupied. You probably don't have a Bible open on your lap. Many of our contributors to Proclaiming Christ have started out by reading the passage, and this is a little lengthy, but I think that's a good idea, even when it's lengthy. So let me go ahead and read it, and then I'll cover some a bit of the thematic high points as we go through it. Genesis chapter 15, or sorry, Genesis 31, beginning at verse 22. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done, that you've tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you've done foolishly. It's in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you've gone away because you've longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you've hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By the day the heat consumed me, by the cold by night, and sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they've borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I've set between you and me. This heap is a witness, this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. That's a rather long text to preach, I guess, isn't it, Jim?
Yeah, well, it is, but you almost don't have a choice, right? I mean, the story stands or falls together, right? And it's weaving together one grand narrative.
Mm. Yeah, when you get to narrative sections that are this lengthy, what is it, like 30 verses or so, you can't deal with great exegetical detail all of the wonderful pieces that are in here. The shameless hypocrisy of Laban, some of the the Hebrew puns that are used in the text. You have to skip some of that stuff if you want to keep the story together, which I think you ought to do. And I've suggested several times in this podcast, when you have some exegetical nuggets that you just don't want to keep from the congregation, follow it up with a Sunday school lesson and walk them through some of the riches that might be here, but don't lose the big picture some of the riches of some of the details that you want to expound on.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, the details are there to serve the larger picture, right? And right. The details are important because without them, you don't have the larger picture because they're constituent parts of the picture. But at the same time, you want to step back and you want to see the tapestry. You don't want to get lost in the detail of the particular warp and woof of the thing. So
right. Yeah, it can be tough for a preacher, teacher, when you're going through a large narrative section, because there are just some great stuff in here. No, but I think it breaks down into three scenes that are unfolding here. There's a charge, there's a counter charge, and then there's a covenant that's made. And that's pretty clear here. Laban offers an accusation, Jacob a rebuttal, and then they make a covenant. But let's look at this charge. 3 days after Jacob leaves, Laban finds out. He spends 7 days pursuing him. Now, as the crow flies, the distance between Iran and Gilead, where Laban catches up to Jacob, is about 400 miles as the crow flies. So it's probably been longer than 10 days. But 3 and 7, and their total 10, all of those serve as figurative for significant periods of time. And so I think the point is here, this significant period of time is going by. Laban has been stewing, and it's no small pursuit. And Laban seems to have a hostile, possibly violent intent. You could catch that in the words that we read. And there's some pretty rich words in there. But God comes to him and says in verse 24, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And that's a merism, good or bad. We were introduced to a merism at the first episode, I think, here in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a combination of opposites expressing a totality. So essentially, God says, take great care in what you say to Jacob regarding anything at all. Now, let your speech be neither good or bad. Let it be harmless in what you say to Jacob. And he flirts on the edge of that command. I guess you noticed that. not quite, pretty close, speaking to Jacob. He accuses Jacob of deception, the humiliation of his wives, forcing them to come with him, treating them like prisoners of war. He neglects appropriate manners, that Jacob had neglected appropriate manners in saying goodbye. Accuses him of stealing his gods, implies that I can harm you, Jacob. This is the bully. You know, I could punch your face in if your mommy hadn't, you know, whatever. And this is kind of the Laban thing. I can really do you harm, but you're lucky for you, God's hand stopped me. And it's pure hypocrisy. I mean, this is a ploy. I think it's for a number of reasons, but perhaps mainly to make Jacob look foolish in front of his wives, Leah and Rachel. But then he drops the bomb, the most serious charge. Everything else had kind of been a reproach, but now the purpose of his visit. Why did you steal my gods? And this is a serious charge. It's in the singular. This is a personal attack against Jacob, a personal charge, and it puts Jacob on the defensive, but he's not easily intimidated, and he adequately defends himself for it. Jim, this is quite an assault, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. You know, it's Laban is not exactly showing himself to be a great hearer of God's word.
No matter how wicked, disingenuous Laban is being here, Jacob can push back. And so he says in verse 32, "Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live in the presence of our kinsmen. Point out what I have that is yours and take it." And this is, I think, foolish on Jacob's part, because we learn Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And yet Jacob makes this claim. So Laban looks, he ignores Jacob's claim of innocence. He doesn't believe him. In fact, he thinks that Jacob is the most likely culprit, verse 33. He searches Jacob's tent first. And then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. And what happens here is, and what's going on is that the suspense is really building. Is he going to find the gods? And this is a suspense that you want to come through in your sermons. Tell it that way. Scripture's telling a story, and you want to preserve the elements of the storytelling. And your congregation, you know, they've heard this story before. And even though they know the ending, they should be sitting on the edge of their seat. The other day, I watched a replay of a portion of a pivotal NHL game, and the game was played 10 years ago. And I already knew the ending of the game. But just like rewatching a movie or a television series like Mission Impossible or something, you know the ending, but you're still sitting on the edge of your seat. And let your congregation feel that. This is the assault of the accuser, and somebody in Jacob's party is guilty. Is she going to be found out? And now Jacob's raised the stakes. He's offered the life of the offender. This seems to prefigure the same heightening of tension that Jacob's son Joseph would use when he puts the cup in Benjamin's bag and then sends soldiers to look for it. There's, I think, an anticipation of that here, perhaps. And as we could see in a number of the patriarchs, there are episodes that are replayed through their lives. But Rachel, we find in verse 34, had taken the household gods, and we're not exactly certain what these were. We're already told in verse 19 that she'd stolen them. The narrator here dubs these gods teraphim, perhaps a substitute word for what the Bible frequently refers to as idolatry. The word's probably derived from a word which means to decay or become foul. Pagan gods are described in various ways in the Bible, worthless things, shameful things, even pellets of dung, futilities, detestable things, empty things. Idols are stench in the nostril of God, and that's the idea here. Now, what are they for? Well, they were thought perhaps to protect the family's food supply, to assure the general well-being of the family, to provide for them. They might have been symbols of inheritance. So Rachel would be stealing a portion of Laban's inheritance. Some believe they were used for divination, seeing the future. So Rachel's stealing them, perhaps, so that Laban can't find them as they run away. Laban won't be able to find Jacob and his party. But there's a theme of conflict that's being set up, and it's not a conflict between Jacob and Laban. It's a conflict between Jacob's God and Laban's gods. That's the bigger conflict here, like the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh, the conflict on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. These aren't conflicts between two individuals that are being highlighted here. This is Genesis 3:15. This is a conflict between Jacob's God and Laban's gods. This is a conflict that's going to be replayed in various ways, and it's replayed until we see the consummate defeat of Christ, or of Satan, in the wilderness, as that conflict between Christ and Satan takes place in the wilderness. Well, we read that she had put the gods in the camel's saddle and sat on them, and Laban comes into her tent, feels all around the tent, can't find them, and respect would dictate that Rachel should rise before her father. She's not sitting on the camel. She's sitting in the tent on the saddlebag. But she says to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. So Rachel remains seated before her father, tells him that she's ceremonially unclean. Laban can't imagine that she would be sitting on his gods in an unclean state. It's the starkest insult, and she probably intends it to be that. That's the level of contempt that she has for her father. So he leaves her camel saddlebag unsearched. He's deceived by his own daughter. So there's the charge of Laban. But now the counter charge of Jacob in verses 36 to 43, then Jacob became angry and berated Laban, verse 36. The NIV puts it this way, Jacob took Laban to task, and the ESV, Jacob became angry and berated Laban. And both of those translations are a little bit unfortunate because it gives the impression that Jacob gets mad and he chews Laban out. The word translated berated means to contend. Now, that can mean they had an argument, but it also carries the sense of a legal argument. When one person had something against another person, the accused one could plead his case. It's used by David when Saul sought to kill him, and David appeals to God to plead my case against Saul. So there's certainly anger involved, but Jacob's making his case against Laban. And we can see that in verse 37 when he says, let our relatives examine the evidence and make a decision. So this is more of a courtroom scene. It's not Jacob flying off the handle in return. This is a contention for his case against Laban. So he begins by asking Laban for the proof. Do you have any proof of your wrongdoing in verse 36? And of course, Laban's empty-handed. He didn't find anything. So, all right, on the one hand, you accuse me of wrongdoing, but you produce no evidence. But look what I have done. And we read that, verses 38 to 41. He reminds Laban that my behavior was ethical perfection, even beyond what was required, no matter the cost to my own comfort, my own capital. 2 decades I served you with distinction. But what about you, Laban? Last part of verse 41, you've changed my wages 10 times. And there's that literary tool again. Maybe he changed his wages 8 times, or maybe it was 13 times. The point is, 10 times, you cheated me to perfection. Every imaginable way that you could possibly weasel out of the deal and secure another deal to your own advantage, you took advantage of. In fact, he says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. So if I was in your hands, my fate would have been perpetual poverty, but God intervened. And again, Jacob's faith is coming to the forefront. For years, he'd relied on his own wits and wisdom to make his way, but he finally realized, it's not what I do, it's what God has promised to do. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Now, Jacob says 2 significant things here. First, God saw my affliction. This is the same phrase that Deuteronomy uses to speak of Israel's deliverance from Egypt later on. God saw our affliction, our toil, our oppression. He brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So here's another foreshadowing of the redemptive event that God's going to accomplish for Jacob's offspring. And the second significant element of what Jacob says is that he tells Laban, God rebuked you last night. Now, in verse 37, Jacob had said, lay the evidence out before our kinsmen. They can decide whether I'm innocent or guilty. Here he says, God's already decided. And the word rebuke is the same as the word decide in verse 37. In other words, you have no case. God himself has determined that you're guilty. So Laban, in turn, is going to repent, right? He's going immediately to admit his guilt. Well, no, he continues to bluff and bluster. And this is where we see a covenant made. So we see the charge against Jacob, the countercharge against Laban, and now a covenant that's made in the last section here. Laban's bluff's been called here, but like a lot of people who grow desperate when they're losing an argument, they're backed into a corner, their claims become more ridiculous. Their arguments become more absurd. And he needs to get the last word in. He somehow has to try to posture himself so that he looks magnanimous. He looks like the good guy. So he says in verse 43, these daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, all you see is mine. Of course, that's ridiculous. But he's in public, so he wants to look good. So he offers to make a covenant with Jacob in verse 44. Now, it's grudging on Laban's part, but what he does is significant because in making a covenant with Jacob, he's formally, in the presence of witnesses, he's recognizing Jacob as a separate and equal household. That's why we see 2 stone markers, 2 meals, 2 names, 2 deities that are invoked. All of this is showing Laban is being forced to recognize Jacob as equal to himself, that he's no longer a servant. Some of these cultural aspects, the Torah commentary on Genesis, I believe it's by Sarna, the JPS Torah commentary, it can be very helpful with some of these cultural elements. If you have that volume, it's well worth consulting. And a covenant required witnesses to it. John Currid, in his commentary, points out that the covenant itself is not a witness, but the word witness is a third person masculine. He will be a witness. Laban's proposing a covenant with Jacob in which God would be a witness. And for Laban to propose this is clearly the hand of God. Look at verses 45 and 46. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap and ate there by the heap. This is a ritual act of commemoration, and that's typical in the making of covenants. They construct a pillar. Now, where have we seen a pillar being constructed before? Well, back in chapter 28, when God had revealed his covenant promises to Jacob, Jacob had constructed a pillar, this sort of a reenactment of the vision of the ladder that reaches down from heaven. And their covenant that they're making now, of course, this is not an administration of the covenant of grace that's being formed here. This is a peace treaty, similar to the one that Abraham and Abimelech had made. And that's back in chapter 1. I think that's episode 69. You can go back and listen to that if you like. But Jacob here seems to be linking this to the covenant of grace. It is not an administration of the covenant of grace, this covenant between Laban and Jacob, but he's linking it with that. In that, had God not kept his promise, then he would not have kept the peace. Laban's proposal to make this covenant is a result of God fulfilling his promise to be with Jacob. That's the significance of this. He preserves Jacob because he promised to be with him. Now, every covenant has stipulations to it, rules and obligations. So Laban begins to name some. And he names Jacob's God, Yahweh, as the one who will enforce it. We'll see the stipulations in the witness clause. You see it down in verses 49 to 52. And Laban even names the pillars as geographical boundaries. They're not going to cross over them with the intention of doing each other harm. They're not going to try to expand their borders. When you get to the historical books, 1 and 2 Kings, we learn that that, in fact, is what happens. The Israelites, the Syrians, are going to dispute over this very territory. And in verse 53, we read, "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." Now, when you read this verse, if you're reading out of the ESV, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, both in both cases, the word God is capitalized. But the second time the word God appears here, God of Nahor, it's almost certainly should be a small g. The verb to judge at the end of the verse there, judge between us, is in the plural. So I don't think Laban has one God in mind. He has more than one. Jacob's God, the God of Abraham, and I think what appears to be Laban's God, the God of Nahor. And Moses adds here, the God of their father, indicating this was their ancestral deity. And I'm not sure exactly who this is, or some mystery that Nahor was the name of Abraham's grandfather, also Abraham's brother, both of whom stayed in Mesopotamia. He was a common ancestor to Laban and Jacob. It could be that he's simply referring to God in a different way. I don't think so, based upon, again, the plural verb that is there, and that the way in which Laban is approaching this, the mention of God in two ways like this is unusual, and you would, I think it's speaking here of two gods, Jacob's God and Laban's God. And the important thing to notice is that to Laban, it's all the same. Not the same God, but it's all the same. Both gods are the same. In Laban's mind, both are legitimate. But that's not the case with Jacob. Laban lays out two gods who will enforce the covenant. Jacob ignores that and swears to one God. Jacob swore by the fear of his father, Isaac. Now, that's a unique title. And with it, Jacob's being specific. He's rejecting Laban's formulation of the God of Nahor, specifying what can be translated as the God of terror, the awesome God, the God of disaster. The emphasis here is on the power, the ability of this one true omnipotent God to enforce this covenant. What's he doing? He's demonstrating his resolute trust in the one true God who has, by the strength of his arm, brought him through all the treasury of Laban. And Jacob will have none of it when it comes to Laban's God. And the covenant's then sealed with a ritual meal. Jacob offers a sacrifice. Laban's invited to sit and eat. Notice the switch there. Jacob's the one who's playing the host now. Laban's the guest. And 20 years of hostility and suspicion and trickery come to a close as they break bread together in verse 54 and verse 55. Laban heads back home. And so ends the story of Jacob and Laban. But there's a remarkable transition that takes place in Jacob's life. And we've seen in the past couple of episodes, he recognizes his own inability. He learns to trust in God. But there's two focal points then of this passage, I think. As Jim, we mentioned in the beginning, that this is a large narrative section and you don't want to lose the forest for the trees. You want to tell the whole story and get the big picture. And I think there's two focal points. One is the providence of God in his faithful fulfillment of the covenant of grace. God so orders these events that his promises come to pass, his providential care for Jacob, his covenant fidelity, even through the deception, even through the combative actions of Laban, what he has promised is going to be fulfilled. Jacob is heading back into the promised land. The wiles of Satan are being defeated. Jacob is a sheep of God's pasture. God takes what Laban had fully intended to be something to enrich himself and destroy Jacob, and God turns it into the means by which Jacob is established in his own right, in his own house. This is the covenant line proceeding, God supplying. God takes the evil Laban had intended. God uses it to accomplish his covenant commitments to Jacob. And one of them is that Laban is vigorously pursuing Jacob under the pretense that Jacob's stolen his gods. And we know that it's a pretense on Laban's part because he never mentions it later. But the fact is, he never finds what had been there all along. And then in this little episode of the hidden gods, Laban's gods are put to shame. And then Laban himself is put to shame. So that's the second focal point. The first one is the providence of God in carrying out his covenantal commitments and the establishment of the godly line. The second focal point is the conflict between the false gods of Laban and the one true God. The gods of Laban are made unclean. Jacob is made clean through the one true God. Don't miss the significance of what's happening. We said last time that it's mentioned in passing, it seems, that Rachel had stolen the household gods. And the reason why it's so casually mentioned in verse 19 is to give you a clue to look for the significance of this in the next section. It's kind of almost as like when you're watching a movie and there's an incidental event that takes place, but you get a sense that, man, that's important. That book that person took off the shelf and paged through quickly seems innocuous at the moment, but that's going to play big later on in the story. And that's kind of what's happening here. There's significance to it. Laban's daughter is ceremonially unclean. And Leviticus 15 would show that anything she sat upon would also become unclean. Laban's gods are unclean. They're defiled because she's sitting on them in an unclean state. What's God doing? Demonstrating the unholiness, the worthlessness of Laban's gods, that the gods of Laban are no gods. And the contrast between Jacob's God and Laban's gods is laughable. The one thing to remember as we come here to the end of this episode is this whole account, and if you were to preach this, and this is where you bring out a few of these nuggets here and there, but the text itself, I think, does it adequately. This whole account is full of divine situational humor. The utter silliness of Laban's comical behavior, the absurdity of his lies and his antics, it's chock full of irony. Laban has trusted in his gods to guide him, to enrich him, but he has to go rescue them. He has to go look for them. He's right next to them, and they need help, but they can't even call out to Laban, "Help me, help me." They can't even speak. You remember the contest on Mount Carmel? Again, another picture of this episode between gods, if you will. Elijah, shout louder, he says to the prophets of Baal. Maybe he's deep in thought. Maybe Baal is, maybe he's busy, or maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping, and you have to wake him up. 1 Kings 18. He's up there being sat on, and he can't get up. They are no gods who have to be carried around. Isaiah 46, Psalm 115, similar thing. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have arms, but they have no strength. It's an absurdity, the mockery of these gods. And yet, in chapter 35, we learn that these gods become a snare to Jacob's house. That is so significant here. We're going to see these gods again. We continue to manufacture them in our hearts. Calvin, it's a famous picture that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. And we see the consequences of sin in Laban, what sin turns him into. He's bought into it, into his pagan gods, into his lust for the material, to the point where he becomes ridiculous. He's a fool that lays open his folly. Jeremiah 17:11 says, "Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at the end, he will be a fool." And that's what Jacob shows himself to be. But here's what we ought to look toward, and that is what God is doing in establishing Jacob. When hearts are cleansed by God, they're cleansed of idols. The beauty of what we've seen in this whole episode, this whole chapter, took two episodes of proclaiming, last two episodes of proclaiming Christ, is that we've seen Jacob turn from false gods. And not even necessarily the false gods of Laban. He doesn't appear ever to have brought that, gotten into paganism in that way, but into the paganism of self, the idol of self-sufficiency, the liturgy of trickery and deception. The blood of Rachel makes the idols unclean. It puts Laban to shame. In the book of Leviticus, we see that whole picture of uncleanness, all of it pointing to the blood that makes you clean. What made the flow of blood turn from unclean to clean, the flow of the blood of the atoning sacrifice, Leviticus 12, the high priest would offer that sacrifice to make atonement for the one who is unclean from the flow of blood, Leviticus 12. This is pointing us from what is unclean to what is clean. The second, I think, high point of this chapter is Jacob then offering a sacrifice to the one true God, while Laban still continues to pursue shamed, unclean, false gods. The blood that Abel trusts in looks toward the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses him, cleanses us from sin. Jacob's sacrifice is the height here. Like Isaac's, like Abraham's, like Noah, pointing forward to the work of his descendant, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, it tells us that the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Right? Old Testament, as we just read out of Leviticus 12. How much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The only blood powerful enough, the only sacrifice effective enough to deliver Jacob from the power of false gods, the power of his own ego, the power of his own sinful heart, is the blood of Christ. This is a picture of what Jesus does for us. So God changes Jacob's heart through the power of the cross of Christ. And then we see Jacob with a pure conscience serving the living God as one who is no longer unclean, but one who is clean through his union with Christ. And I think there are various points of application then here, and we've made, I think, a couple of them already. Another might be, what God will you pursue? And what do you place your trust? You see the conflict between gods here. What God are you going to stay with? Will you be cleaned? Will your heart be cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ? Or will you continue to rely on those helpless gods that have been shamed? This is a story of the conflict of ages, demonstrating the God of Israel intervenes, and he's more powerful than the gods of the pagan lands, more powerful than gods manufactured by human hands, and invites us to cleanse our hearts and our home, to look to the Savior who cleanses us and vanquishes our enemies, who's crushed the head of the serpent as he crushed the devices of Laban. Thank you very much for joining me today, Jim. I appreciate your input. Jim is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. And Jim, where can our listeners find out more about your church?
SouthAustinPres.org. And if you didn't get that, you could just do a search on South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas, and you'll find us easily enough.
Well, thanks, Jim. I appreciate that. I do encourage folks to stop in and visit. And also, while you're thinking about it, visit the reformedforum.org. And you can go to the reformedforum.org, go to the store, and look at various things that are being offered there. Print books, ebooks, apparel, collectibles, and things of that nature. Publications as well that are available in various ways. The Reformed Academy, as I've mentioned several times, and the courses that are available there, from Jim's courses on the Westminster Shorter Catechism all the way up to Machen and the Presbyterian Controversy with Daryl Hart, and as well as several courses now on Van Til. Van Til's Trinitarian Theology.
Don't forget about your course.
Oh, yeah, there is one up there on Zephaniah's Protology.
Yeah.
And Eschatology, sure, by all means.
Yes, it's excellent.
Well, I appreciate that. It was a lot of fun to teach, and looking forward to doing a little bit more next year as we expand some of those course offerings. Thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ.